We're alive today, 237 years after giving birth to the greatest nation ever, a nation they established to be governed under God's biblical principles. I think they would be devastated to see what has become of their hopes, dreams, and aspirations. Imagine they'd be distressed to read some of the current headlines, such as: a public school official in New York issued a statement celebrating America's diversity, including race, creed, gender, sexual orientation, or academic ability. Now think about that last one, folks. Think about that last one. Academic ability. But what did the school community notice was missing from the list? Religion. Administrators in a public school in Texas filed a lawsuit against their own cheerleaders for exercising their freedom of religious speech. A public school in North Carolina prohibited a young student from reading a poem about her grandfather because the poem mentioned God. A public school teacher sheepishly admitted that she probably did something that she was not supposed to do when she prayed with her students during the recent Oklahoma tornado that completely wiped out their school building. What would our founders think about an abortion doctor in Philadelphia killing babies after they survived the attempted abortion? What about a small flower shop owner in Washington being sued because her religious beliefs do not allow her to participate in a wedding between two men and two women? What about an employee in Florida being fired because he expressed his biblical views on homosexuality and sex outside of marriage? Ladies and gentlemen, today's America is not the America that was founded many years ago. Listen to this. Of the many influences that have shaped the United States of America into a distinctive nation and people, none may be said to be more fundamental and enduring than the Bible. Deep religious beliefs stemming from the Old and New Testaments of the Bible inspired many of the early settlers of our country, providing them with the strength, character, convictions, and faith necessary to withstand great hardship and danger in this new rugged land. These shared beliefs helped forge a sense of common purpose among the widely dispersed colonies, a sense of community which laid the foundation for the spirit of nationhood that was to develop in later decades. The Bible and its teaching helped form the basis for the founding fathers' abiding belief in inalienable rights of the individual, rights which they found implicit in the Bible's teaching of inherent worth and dignity of each individual. The same sense of man patterned the convictions of those who framed the English system of law inherited by our nation, as well as the ideas set forth in the Declaration of Independence and Constitution. For centuries, the Bible's emphasis on compassion and love for our neighbor inspired institutional and governmental expressions of benevolent outreach, such as private charity, establishment of schools and hospitals, and the abolition of slavery. Many of our nation's greatest leaders, among them Presidents Washington, Jackson, Lincoln, and Wilson, have recognized the influence of the Bible in our country's development. The plain-spoken Andrew Jackson referred to the Bible as no less than the rock on which the Republic rests. Today, our beloved America is indeed, and indeed the world, is facing a decade of enormous challenge. As people, we may be tested as we have seldom, if ever, been tested before. We will need the resources of spirit even more than resources of technology, education, and armaments. There could be no more fitting moment than now to reflect with gratitude, humility, and urgency upon the wisdom revealed to us in the writing of Abraham Lincoln called "The Best Gift God Has Ever Given to Man." But for it, we could know nothing from right or wrong, the Bible. The Congress of the United States, in recognition of the unique contribution of the Bible in shaping the history and character of this nation and so many of its citizens has by Senate Joint Resolution 165 and authorized and requested of the President to designate the year 1983 as the year of the Bible. Ladies and gentlemen, that's 30 years ago. They would be laughed off the floor of Congress today for proposing such a resolution. America's godly heritage can be seen, first of all, in its history. And I want you to bear with me tonight. A lot of this is just history. But I promise you it's important. It's important to what we're doing here tonight, assembling as a group of believers. America's godly heritage can be seen in its history. By the 17th century, the people of the book in England became known as the Puritans because they endeavored to exert political power in purifying both church and state. While the Puritans were looking for a reformation of the national church by national authority, an individual movement was taking place in England, a reformation without tarrying for any. Men were beginning to learn that there might be individual and personal reformation, voluntary conformity to the rules and principles of the New Testament without waiting for a reformation of a national church by a national government. These individuals were known as pilgrims. The persecution of the pilgrims as they fled to Holland brought recognition of these principles that they were willing to suffer. As William Bradford, author of the first American Christian classic, wrote, "Their godly carriage and Christian behavior left a deep impression on the minds of many." Arriving in the Low Country of Holland, the pilgrims faced the grim and grisly face of poverty coming upon them like an armed man with whom they must buckle an encounter. But by God's assistance, they prevailed over all the difficulties of living and working in a foreign land. Holland, under the pastorship of John Robertson, was a school of preparation. Here they learned the free enterprise system as they worked in the flourishing textile industry. The Dutch came to value their honesty and diligence. Here too they learned government. Church government first, then civil government from their pastor. They were prepared to carry both the gospel and government to the New World when they sailed on the Mayflower in 1620. The Mayflower Compact, agreed to before the pilgrims landed in Massachusetts in 1620, was our first American document of self-government with union. It reads as follows. November 11, 1620, the Mayflower Compact. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc., have undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our King and country a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. Do by these presents, solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and the furtherance of the ends aforesaid. By the way, that was the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. The very founding of the country, ladies and gentlemen, was for those two purposes. For those two purposes, amen. And it goes on to say, and by virtue hereof do enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and officers from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience, in witness whereof we have hereunto subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, in the reign of our sovereign Lord King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th, and of Scotland, 54, Anno Domini, 1620. January 14th, 1639, the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. Ladies and gentlemen, I came here from Connecticut. There's not a more blue state in the Union than Connecticut. Listen to this. January 14th, 1639, the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. For as much as it hath pleased Almighty God by the wise disposition of His divine providence, so to order and dispose of things that we, the inhabitants and residents of Windsor, Hartford, and Wethersfield, are now cohabiting in the dwelling in and upon the River Connecticut and the lands thereunto adjoining, and well knowing where a people are gathered together, the Word of God requires that to maintain the peace and union of such a people, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God to order and dispose of the affairs of the people at all seasons occasion shall require. Do therefore associate and conjoin ourselves to be as one public state or commonwealth. And for ourselves and for our successors, such as shall be adjoined at any time hereafter, enter into the combination and confederation together to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we now profess, as also the discipline of the churches, which according to the truth of said gospel is now practiced amongst us. Rules and Precepts of the First American College, 1646. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. And therefore, to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek of Him. Everyone shall so exercise himself in the reading of the Scriptures twice a day that he shall be ready to give such an account of his proficiency therein, both in the theoretical observations of language and logic and in practical and spiritual truths as his tutor shall require. According to his ability, seeing the entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. Harvard University. The Harvard University motto, 1692. Veritas Christo et Ecclesiae. From which, translated from Latin, means truth for Christ and the church. This phrase was embedded on a shield as shown at Harvard and can be found on many buildings around campus, including the library, the memorial church, and various dorms in the Harvard yard. Interestingly, the top of the two books on the shield are face up while the bottom book is face down. This symbolizes the limits of reason and the need for God's revelation. Our Declaration of Independence says in its preamble, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. The text of the Declaration of Independence says this: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The final sentence of the Declaration reads as follows: and for the support of this declaration, with firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, that's another name for God, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. The American home is the foundation for America's constitutional charter. Home was identified in colonial America as the first sphere of government. No single institution in America contributes more significantly to the success or failure of constitutional government than the American home. It is then the home where the foundation of character is laid and where self-government must first be learned and practiced. The founders of our republic were serious students of the Bible. And they found in God's Word the admonitions for their teaching that we read earlier, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. The Reverend S. Phillips, writing in 1859, described the role of the home in our nation as follows. The Christian home has its influence also upon the state. It forms the citizen, lays the foundation for civil and political character. We owe to the family, therefore, what we are as a nation as well as individuals. The principle of home government is love. Love ruling according to law. It is similar in its fundamentals to the government of the state and the church. It involves the legislative, judicial, and executive functions. Its elements are law, authority, obedience, and penalties. And penalties for those who disobey laws. The basis of its laws are the Word of God. The man we've come to know as the founding father of American scholarship, Noah Webster. Noah Webster said this about the Bible. He said, "The moral principles and precepts contained in the Scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws." In his preface to the history of the United States, he said this, "The brief exposition of the Constitution of the United States will unfold to young persons the principles of republican government. And it is the sincere desire of the writer that our citizens should early understand that the genuine source of correct republican principles is the Bible, particularly the New Testament of the Christian religion." Noah Webster was also much concerned that young people prepared to choose their representatives wisely. Not because they give you cell phones. When you become, Webster said, entitled to exercise the right of voting for public officers, pay attention, young people, let it be impressed on your mind that God commands you to choose for rulers just men who will rule in the fear of God. The preservation of a republican government depends on the faithful discharge of this duty. If the citizens neglect their duty and place unprincipled men in office, the government will soon be corrupted. Laws will be made not for the public good, so as much for selfish or local purposes. Corrupt or incompetent men will be appointed to execute the laws. The public revenues, pay attention here, folks. This is written in the 1800s. The public revenues will be squandered on unworthy men, and the rights of citizens will be violated or disregarded. If a republican government fails to secure public prosperity and happiness, it must be because the citizens neglect the divine commands and elect bad men to make and administer the laws. Intriguing men can never be safely trusted. Not long after, there was the Constitutional Convention. We're moving forward here in the lesson tonight. Perhaps one of the best verifications of the Christian viewpoint of the making of our Constitution, which again, people will always say, well, it never mentions God in the Constitution. That's because, listen, ladies and gentlemen, God was so thick in the society, it didn't need to be mentioned. It was understood. Nature's law and nature's God. Just like it says in the Declaration. Daniel Webster said this, "I regard it, the Constitution, as the work of the purest patriots and wisest statesmen that ever existed, aided by the smiles of a benignant providence. For when We regard it as a system of government growing out of discordant opinions and conflicting interests of 13 independent states. It almost appears a divine interposition on our behalf. The hand that destroys the Constitution rends our union asunder forever. Dr. Benjamin Rush, tremendous, tremendous man of God in the early days, said this: "Is not history full of the vices of the people, as is of the crimes of kings? What is the present moral character of the citizens of the United States? I need not describe it. It proves too plainly that the people are as much disposed to vice as their rulers, and that nothing but a vigorous and efficient government can prevent their degenerating into savages devouring each other like the beasts of prey." This was written in 1788, folks. Imagine what Benjamin Rush would write today. "To look up a government establishes justice, ensures order, cherishes virtue, secures property, and protects from every species of violence, affords a pleasure that can only be exceeded by looking up in all circumstances to an overruling providence. The men of the Constitutional Convention were willing to give American Christians the opportunity to prove whether or not mankind, especially the American people, had the capacity and willingness to be self-governed." See, ladies and gentlemen, the lost will never understand that. When you're governed by the Spirit, you don't need much government. Amen? That's what the heart of self-government is. The Northwest Ordinance, July 13, 1787, says this. Section 14, "It is hereby ordained and declared by the authority aforesaid that the following articles shall be considered as articles of compact between the original states and the people of the states in the said territory, and forever remain unalterable." And listen to what Article 3 says. "For those that say America has no foundation upon God, I say poppycock." It says this. Article 3 of the Northwest Ordinance, July 13, 1787. "Religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government, and the happiness of mankind, schools, and the means of education shall forever be encouraged." Not separated, not stomped upon, not discouraged. Forever be encouraged. Why? Because a good Christian makes a good citizen. The Bill of Rights of the United States Constitution, Amendment 1, says this: "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." Read today, ladies and gentlemen, of a pastor in Arizona who was arrested for having a Bible study at his home. Sure seems like a different country. United States Supreme Court case 143, U.S. 57, Church of Holy Trinity versus United States, February 29, 1892, the opinion read by Justice Brewer. "If we pass beyond these matters to a view of American life as expressed by its laws, its businesses, its customs, and its society, we find everywhere a clear recognition of the same truth. Among other matters, note the following: the form of oath universally prevailing, concluding with an appeal to the Almighty. The custom of opening sessions of all deliberative bodies and most conventions with prayer. The prefatory words of all will, in the name of God, amen. The laws respecting the observance of the Sabbath. With the general cessation of all secular business and the closing of courts, legislatures, and other similar public assemblies on that day, the churches and church organizations which abound in every city, town, and hamlet, the multitude of charitable organizations existing everywhere under Christian auspices, the gigantic missionary associations with general support and aiming to establish Christian missions in every quarter of the globe, these and many other matters which might be noticed add to a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation. That's our history. Point number two tonight. We see America's godly history not only in the history, but we see it in the words of the founders. John Adams, signer of the Declaration of Independence, said this: "It is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. The only foundation of a free constitution is pure virtue." He said this: "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion." And isn't that the truth today? Our Constitution was made only for a religious and moral people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. The moment the idea is admitted into society that property is not as sacred as the laws of God, and that there is not a force of law and public justice to protect it, anarchy and tyranny commence. If thou shalt not covet and thou shalt not steal were not commandments of heaven, they must be made inviolable precepts of every society before it can be civilized and made free. That's our founder, John Adams. How about John Quincy Adams, 6th President of the United States? "The law given from Sinai was a civil and municipal as well as a moral and religious code. It contained many statutes of universal application, laws essential to the existence of men in society, and most of which have been enacted in every nation which ever professed any code of laws." Oh, the nation wasn't founded upon the Bible. Hogwash. It certainly was, and all God's people said. Samuel Adams: "Neither the wisest constitution nor the wisest laws will secure the liberty and happiness of a people whose manners are universally corrupt." Fisher Ames, framer of the First Amendment: "Our liberty depends on our education, our laws and habits. It is founded on morals and religion, whose authority reigns in the heart, and on the influence of these produce on public opinion before that opinion governs rulers." Charles Carroll of Carrollton, signer of the Declaration of Independence: "Without morals, a republic cannot subsist any length of time. They therefore who are decrying the Christian religion, whose morality is so sublime and pure, and which denounces against the wicked eternal misery, and which ensured to the good eternal happiness, are undermining the solid foundation of morals, the best security and duration for free governments." Oliver Ellsworth, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court: "The primary objects of government are the peace, order, prosperity of society. To the promotion of these objects, particularly in a republican government, good morals are essential." Where do we get good morals from, ladies and gentlemen? Right here. Right here. Benjamin Franklin: "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters." And I might say this: who can provide for their every need? Such is the Antichrist. He will provide for everybody's needs. Thomas Jefferson: "Give up money, give up fame, give up science, give the earth itself and all contains rather than do an immoral act. And never suppose that if in any possible situation or under any circumstances, it is best for you to do a dishonorable thing, however slightly so it may appear to you. Whenever you are to do a thing, though it can never be known but to yourself, ask yourself how you would act were all the world looking at you, and act accordingly. Encourage all your virtuous dispositions and exercise them whenever an opportunity arises, being ensured that they will gain strength by exercise as the limb of the body does, and that exercise will make them habitual. From the practice of the purest virtue, you may be assured that you will derive the most sublime comforts in every moment of life. Jefferson said, "The doctrines of Jesus are simple and tend all to the happiness of mankind." I concur, he said, with the author in considering the moral precepts of Jesus as more pure, correct, and sublime than all those of the ancient philosophers. Folks, I could go on and on and on and on. The Pennsylvania Supreme Court: no free government now exists in the world unless where Christianity is acknowledged. How about that? I would like to read more, but I'd like to read Washington as the last. The father of our country, George Washington. "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain," and I'd like to tell this to every member of the card-carrying member of the ACLU and People for the American Way and the Freedom From Religion Foundation, "in vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness," that is, religion and morality. "These firmest props of the duties of man and citizens, the mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect and cherish them. A volume could not trace all their connections with private and public felicity. Let it simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert the oaths which are the instruments of investigation of the courts of justice? And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on the minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle." America's godly heritage can be seen in its history. It can be seen in its words of the founders. And it can be seen in stone in the Capitol. The east side of the capstone of the Washington Monument reads the Latin inscription, "Laus Deo," which means "Praise be to God." In the cornerstone of the Washington Monument was laid in 1848. Although its exact location is unknown, many items were placed inside of it, including a Holy Bible, a gift from the Bible Society. They were placed alongside copies of the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution. Other carved tribute blocks in the Washington Monument include the phrases, "Holiness to the Lord," "Search the Scriptures," "The memory of the just is blessed," "May heaven to this union continue its beneficence, in God we trust, and train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it." Not only the Washington Monument, but the Jefferson Memorial. A quote from the Declaration of the Independence, which we've already read: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights." There's a second panel. It's an excerpt of a bill establishing religious freedom in 1777, and it reads in part, "Almighty God hath created the mind free. All attempts to influence it by temporal punishments or burdens are a departure from the plan of the holy author of our religion. No man shall be compelled to frequent or support any religious worship or ministry, or shall otherwise suffer an account of his religious opinions or belief, but all men shall be free to profess by argument to maintain their opinions in matters of religion. I know but one code of morality for men, whether acting singularly or if collectively." Speaking of the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. Finally, on the third panel, Jefferson's 1785 Notes on the State of Virginia: "God, who gave us life and liberty, can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed the convictions that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever." not only in the Jefferson Memorial, but in the Lincoln Memorial. Lincoln's reflections on God's role in American history are prominently displayed in his memorial. On the left side of the statue inscribed into the wall is the Gettysburg Address. His speech is only 267 words long, but it concludes with Lincoln's view of America's relationship to God. Said he, "We here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth in freedom." Lincoln's second inaugural, considered by some his greatest speech, is inscribed on the wall of the right side of the statue. It's a mere 703 words in length and mentions God 14 times and quotes the Bible twice. In the Capitol building where our Congress meets, it's filled with religious imagery and inscriptions as you walk up the steps of the Capitol. Today, the House and Senate both opened their daily session with the Pledge of Allegiance. The first one to recite the Pledge of Allegiance was Sonny Montgomery. It's a daily ritual. In 1995, the House rules were amended to make it permanent. The Senate has never officially made the pledge a permanent feature, but it has recited it before every session since 1999. Upon entering the rotunda, you'll be immediately struck by the religious imagery. 18 different historical paintings are on display. Pay particular attention to a few. First, the painting of the landing of Columbus depicts his arrival on the shores of America. Columbus later said he was convinced to sail because it was the Lord who had put it into my mind, and that the gospel must still be preached in so many lands. Second, on the south side of the rotunda, between statues of Martin Luther King Jr. and Dwight Eisenhower, is a painting, The Embarkation of the Pilgrims, by Robert W. Weir from 1843. This depicts the deck of the ship Speedwell as it departed for the New World from Delft Haven, Holland, on July 22, 1620. You'll see that the pilgrims are observing a day of prayer and fasting led by William Brewster, who is holding a Bible, and John Robertson, a pastor. The rainbow at the left side of the painting symbolizes hope and divine protection. Third, the painting, The Discovery of the Mississippi, may be found directly next to the embarkation of the pilgrims. This painting shows Spanish explorer Hernando de Soto's encounter with the Native Americans. De Soto was the first European to set foot on what is now the Mississippi. On the right side of the painting, a monk prays. De Soto's burial is also depicted and goes round the rotunda. This is identifiable by a priest making the station of the cross over De Soto's body. Finally, the painting, The Baptism of Pocahontas, demonstrates the baptism of one of the first converts of the Virginian colony. At the ground level of the rotunda, a glass case can be found that holds a replica of the Magna Carta. This was a gift from the British government in 1976. This was the first travelers to what would become the colonies came with a copy of this document in hand. It was later used to justify the colonists' protests against the Stamp Act and other violations of their rights. In fact, the seal adopted by Massachusetts on the eve of the Revolution figured a militiaman with a sword in one hand and a copy of the Magna Carta in the other. On and on we could go. In the House chamber above the central gallery door stands a marble relief of Moses, the greatest of 23 noted lawgivers and the only one full-faced. Supreme Court Justice Brewer said, "The American nation from its first settlement at Jamestown to the hour is based upon and permeated by the principles of the Bible." The Supreme Court has religious imagery as well. While recent years have seen increasing hostility from the courts to public displays of religion, the Supreme Court itself is filled with them. In fact, If you have a chance to sit in on a hearing, notice that all sessions begin with the court marshals announcing, "God save the United States of America and this honorable court." The truth that is throughout most of our history in the decisions of the Supreme Court have recognized the fact that we are a religious nation. For example, the 1952 case, Zorach versus Clausen, the court upheld a statute that allowed students to be released from school to attend religious classes. Justice William O. Douglas wrote, "We are a religious people, and our institutions presuppose a supreme being. When the state encourages religious instruction or cooperates with religious authorities by adjusting the schedule of public events to sectarian needs, it best follows our traditions." The most striking religious imagery at the Supreme Court building is that of Moses with the Ten Commandments, affirming the Judeo-Christian roots of our legal system. They can be found in several places. At the center of a sculpture over the east portico of the Supreme Court building, inside the actual courtroom, and finally engraved over the chair of the Chief Justice and on the bronze doors of the Supreme Court itself. Ladies and gentlemen, don't ever let anybody tell you that America did not have a godly foundation. Don't ever. They say that, it's proof positive that professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. As Dr. Malone used to say, Brother Boston, they've educated themselves beyond their intelligence. Ladies and gentlemen, we were founded upon God. The question is, when He returns, will He find faith upon the earth? I'd like to ask if we could bow our heads at this time. I'd like to ask, Miss Vivian, would you come to the organ and play